All right, good morning, everybody. Good morning. Hopefully everybody's having a good time. Go ahead and find your seats, and we'll get started with worship this morning. And so, let's go ahead and stand. Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And today we're going to be reading verses 18 through 29. 1 John chapter 2, 18 through 29. And God's word says, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be manifested that they all were not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because he lies, because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise of which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing whom you received from him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and his and is true and is not a lie. And just as he has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he is manifested, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who does righteousness has been born of him." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the reading of your word. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to hear your voice through the reading of your word, your truth, Lord. Help us today, Lord, to be a sweet aroma, Lord, as we present your word, as we sing your word. I pray that you be with Carlsbad Bible Church, Lord, as we continue to grow, as we continue, Lord, to be like you. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, and help us, Lord, to be a church that is a beacon to this town, this city, Lord. We look around, we see that there are people everywhere who need you, Lord. Help us not to be ashamed. Help us to proclaim the truth. And help us, Lord, be ready to make disciples. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in your name. Amen.
Father, we thank you for this time of ministry to glorify you in your word, the truth that is revealed in the scriptures. May we never depart from that. May we always strive to desire you through your word, all in faith alone, through grace alone and Christ alone. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen. I thank you, worship team, for those songs to lead us into this time of the worship through God's word. And I ask that you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll be reading a section of verses from 1 through 5. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Hopefully you're there now with me. I'm going to read, and then we will pray and expound on this teaching for us this morning. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And so now let us turn in prayer to our Lord. Father, we ask that you help us. And we really sung the words of this last song as a prayer to you, that you would help us, Lord. Help us to understand your word. Help us to live out your word. Help us to be a people who do not just give lip service to the world and saying we proclaim and profess, but Father, help us also to be doers of your word. And we ask that your Spirit would guide us into this morning as we learn together through the instruction of your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. I want to remind you to be Bereans as we look at this passage of scripture together. As we evaluate this that is before us this morning, the noble-minded Bereans that we find in Acts chapter 17, they're the ones that in the synagogue when Paul and Silas came to bring instruction to them after the fulfillment of the old covenant in Christ and what Christ had come to do for them, his nature and his work, his overcoming death in the grave and all these things that they're putting before them, that they went to the scriptures to make sure that the things that they were hearing from them were actually proved through the scriptures. And Paul commended them in that, saying that they were noble-minded Bereans. So we invite you to do the same, to evaluate what you hear in any teaching that is from the Word of God. So last week we covered the last three verses of chapter 3, and it was Ray who brought that teaching to us, and a very convicting teaching. And there he covered what many believe to be the crux of Paul's pastoral letter to Timothy, or the reason that he is writing this letter. We find there in 1 Timothy 3, back up to verse 14, and we'll read these two verses together because it's important to remind ourselves the intent behind Paul's letter. He says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." This is the definition of a true church, a church that is a pillar, a buttress, something firm and that holds firmly to. And what does it hold firmly to? The truth of God. We have the truth of God that is presented to us from the scriptures. But we can also see that where truth flourishes, we can be sure that error is always there lurking, trying to insert itself. If error was a person, and in a sense it's presented through persons, that it will be there to try to insert lies and deception into truth. But rather the church is to be the upholding the truth, the buttress of the truth. And then we concluded there in chapter 3 with what looks to be a creed, or maybe it was a hymn that was sung, where Paul writes these wonderful declarations of truth about Christ's work from start to finish. Read it with me in verse 16. It says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." This manifold truths of Christ. And out of that, we enter into this chapter now with the apostle bringing up these opposing elements, these errors that are going to attempt to contradict God's truth, to try and insert error. And this is how Paul warns us in verse 1 of chapter 4. He starts out saying this, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." Now when Paul says, "Now the Spirit," and I hope in most translations, if not all the translations that are represented here among this congregation, that you have a capital S when it uses the word spirit here, because we are to understand this as not just some human spirit or the psyche of man or emotions that come out from within speaking internally, but this is authority behind what Paul is writing to us here. It is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead. And he says the Spirit expressly. Some translations might say explicitly, and that is used only here in the New Testament, this word for expressly or explicitly. And what it means is something that is without disguise. Truth that Paul is bringing to them through the Holy Spirit is there before them, and it is not vague. It is not cloaked in anything, but it is revealed to them through these words that he is writing. And we have God's word revealed to us through the written word, through the Spirit inspiring men to pen these words. And one of the Spirit's roles in the triune Godhead is to guide man into truth and to instruct man's heart in the truth of God. Jesus says this in his the Gospel of John, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times. And so there is an era or a window of time here that Paul is speaking about when he says in later times, the Spirit is expressly stating this. And we believe that that is to be that period between Christ's ascension, his atoning work on the cross. Now he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again. So in that period in between, Christ has risen, he's overcome death and the grave and sin, and now we're awaiting his second coming. And in that between period, that is often referred to as the last days by not just Paul, but by other writers of the scripture as well. We see in the book of Jude, chapter 1, verses 17 through 21, not that there is any other chapters of Jude, but in verses 17 through 21, he says, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. So whenever we see that phrase, in the last time, generally, that is what is referring to. From the moment of Christ's resurrection from the grave to when he will return again for his church and bring judgment to the world. In the last time. So it is in these last times that Paul is writing to, which we live in today, and he warns here that some will depart from the faith. The strong warning, some will depart from the faith. The faith here is to be understood as the doctrines that the church holds to and that we believe in and that we teach, not necessarily referring to a personal faith in Christ by an individual, but rather the collective body of the teachings of the church and that we call the faith. And he says that some will depart from that. And the Greek word that he uses for depart or fall away as it is translated in certain translation is a Greek word, aphistemai. And it is where we get our English word apostate. One who walks away, one who exchanges something that they possessed and they cast it aside and they grasp on to something else. Maybe a definition, a way of understanding this word apostatize. If you look at a Strong's definition, it'll say to abandon one's previous position or belief. But when they fall away, because they have been exposed to the truth, they fall away from that and then they fall into something else. It's not just to step away and wander into nothingness, but what they are falling into after they fall away is they're falling into these false teachings. I'm reminded of the soils parable here. We read about it, studied it in the book of Mark chapter 4. And there's this particular soil type that we read about, understanding that it is God who prepares the soil. Our responsibilities as the ones responsible for declaring his word is the broadcasting of the seed. We're the farmers. We sow the gospel and God prepares the heart. But there is this soil type that we come to in verses 5 and 6 of Mark chapter 4 that speaks of another seed that fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. So it eagerly and willingly accepted the things that they were told. And then as soon as external pressures started to come to bear on them, what was perceived as a faith was really no faith at all. It fell away. They didn't have any foundation. They didn't have any soil underneath them for the roots to sink in and really take hold. And so those external pressures that we might think about that was causing some to fall away is the persecution that the early church was facing. and that many believers in the worldwide church today are experiencing today. Much persecution is coming against them, though we don't experience so much of it here in that degree. I believe that a time will come, because we are in the last times. There will also be, I think, internal heresies that will arise up from within the church. We see that very common in the American churches today, internal heresies. And so when those pressures come and they hit these people that are in shallow soil, they fall away. This act of abandoning one's faith, though, it's a serious concern, and it's addressed throughout the New Testament. One of the most, I think, sobering warnings comes from Hebrews chapter 6, where we see there in verse 4, the writer of Hebrews says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." The writer of Hebrews, writing to the Hebrews, to the Jews, those who have come to this knowledge, they've tasted of this truth that is being presented now in Christ. They've tasted of it for a time. They've experienced some of the goodness of it, but yet they have turned away from what was presented. And we get the idea there, particularly if it's written to those who were practicing the religious practices of bringing a sacrifice to the altar, and now not wanting to see Christ's sacrifice as being once and for all sufficient, but now coming back to some of the old practices. In doing so, they are declaring Christ's work insufficient. That wasn't enough to cover it. And they have departed from the faith. They have fallen away, apostatized. And to know that some will depart, I think, serves as a caution for the church, for the saints, to remain steadfast. We see Paul warning also the church in Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4, he says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." So some will depart from the faith. Now, were they truly saved to begin with? And that is a question that might arise for some of you, because we see these sobering warnings that I read to you in Scripture, particularly that from Hebrews chapter 6. And I do hold to the perseverance of the faith. I don't so much project that term that we hear so often, that is the once saved, always saved, or that kind of gives rise to easy believism, is that if I just come forward at the church and I say a prayer with the pastor and I put my name on the card, and that seals my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and then I can go out and start living like the world again. We're not to understand it that way. Yes, saints persevere. We are held by God. We sang of these truths of once the power of God saving us, the power of God that is holding us. We looked at the rocky soil that springs up quick, the seed that springs up quick, but they were attracted to the appeal of the gospel. And in Hebrews 6, the one who tasted, but they did not ingest it. And John describes those who seem to be of us, but they went out from us. We read from 1 John. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." And John will continue in separating those who have fallen away, the ones who have gone out. And he's saying to you, to the true saint, to the one who has saving faith, it is, you have been anointed by the Holy One. And the way I understand anointing is that being washed over and being poured over. And Paul writes in Titus chapter 3 of those who are saved by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And then he comes to indwell us and secure us and seal us in the promise of the Holy Spirit. He redeems those who he has purchased. But there will be fakers. There will be professors and not genuine possessors. That almost sounds like a rap song. I just realized it. They'll be fakers, professors, not genuine possessors of a true faith in Christ. There should be a consistency and a faithful walk that is seen in true believers' life. Not that we are perfect. Not that we will ever achieve that level of perfection here on this earth where there is no sin that we fall to or we give to, but we should be working out our own faith with much fear and trembling, knowing God works in us to produce in us the fruit of his Spirit. So we should be seeing ourselves, we should be seeing others who profess faith, growing in godliness as we continue to be sanctified. Scripture tells us bearing fruit and keeping with repentance. It's not just a one time, I said I repented, and then your life does not indicate that in any way, that you have turned from sin, you've turned to God in faith, and now you are seeking to live your life for him, and that fruit of self-control and love and peace and patience and kindness is what people see in you. Because it is one thing to have orthodoxy, but it is yet another thing to have orthopraxy. How do you practice your faith? Is it seen that you practice your faith? Ray really honed in on this with us last week, is like you can have all this knowledge, and if that knowledge is not working out and seen in your Christian walk, then it's doing nothing for you. It's just knowledge, just head knowledge. It's not working out of your life. And we truly need to check ourselves to see whether we not we are in the faith. Well, why will they depart? Coming back to 1 Timothy now, chapter 4. Paul writes, they devote themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. They're easily deceived. Paul has used this word devote before at the beginning of the letter. In 1 Timothy verse 3 and 4. If you're in Timothy, just turn back there. Maybe a page for you. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, he says at the beginning of this letter, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Verse 4, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And there that word, those who devote themselves to these myths and endless genealogies. And here in chapter 4, those who are devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. That Greek word for devote is proseko. And it means to apply oneself to it, to attach oneself to it. There's a good connotation to that. If we're devoting ourselves to prayer, we're devoting ourselves to the Word in God, Word of God, that devotion is good, it is right, but then there's this wrong devotion that we're attaching ourselves to. Another translation, you can hold or cleave to a person or a thing or a doctrine, or to be given to it and addicted to it. That is the meaning behind this devotion. And Paul's saying they're devoting themselves to deceitful spirits. They're latching on to them and their teachings. To try to get into false doctrine is not just a passive thing that Paul is describing here. If you're devoting yourself to it and all that meaning that's packed into that word, that's what you are doing. You're addicting yourself to it. You're turning yourself over to it. Demonic influences that lead people away from the truth of the gospel. Paul warns of these agents of evil and the heavenly war that is being waged that we cannot see with our physical eyes, but we know that there is that heavenly warfare in Ephesians 6:12, that he warns about these schemes of the devil that will come in, and that's why we must stand firm in the truth. Because they will try to rock you. They will try to deceive you. We are not to devote. Instead, we are to flee from these things. We're to flee from false teachings. We're to turn to God through prayer and to study his word. We're not to entertain them. Sometimes we think, well, there's no harm in maybe just hearing it out. Maybe just listening to it. Maybe there's a little attractive meme on Facebook that has a little link to click on it. And it seems intriguing and interesting, and we go into it. And before we know it, we might be thinking, well, yeah, that sounds plausible. That sounds reasonable. We're not checking it against God's word. We're just using our own intuition or emotions and feelings about it. And before we know it, we've been deceived and now we're into the lie. Satan is a great imitator. And he can masquerade as something attractive and appealing to the eye. You hear that term, lipstick on a pig? Well, that's probably very familiar to those of you who work with swine, you know. But I saw Noah on Facebook cradling one. But the enemy is really good about painting something else that is ugly and evil, and he makes it look really good. I'm not saying that pigs are evil, but the enemy, it's his deception that he can masquerade as something attractive and appealing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, Paul reminds us of this. Because often we look at these pictures and these depictions of the enemy of our souls, Satan, the devil, and what we just celebrated a day where people dress up even as the devil. And it's usually someone with horns and they have a red suit on and they have a little tail with a pointy end to it. But nowhere in the scriptures did that describe the devil that way. In fact, there was a young kid who was there, and he passed by, and I handed a Bible to him. I said, I can't believe I'm handing a Bible to the devil. And I said, but read it. Poor kid, he didn't know what I was talking about. But it's just, that's what we get in our mind sometimes when we think about Satan, is that he's just this dressed-up costume-like character. But no, he is described as one who puts himself out there as an angel of light. In 2 Corinthians 11, 13 and 15, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. They won't come to you with an image or an air that is very offensive. They might be a very charismatic person. They might have a lot of just good words to say, and everything will sound like it's good. And that's the way the enemy deceives. And then before you know it, he's got you in his grip. Deceitful spirits, teachings of demons. He has a doctrine that he wants to teach. It's not that he doesn't have any teaching. He has a teaching, and he seeks to deceive God's people away from the true doctrine of God and the gospel and lead them astray. 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. In Genesis 3:1, we see the first deception take hold on mankind. The deception of Adam and Eve in the garden. And how did Satan start it off? Did God really say? Did God really say? Satan, from the outset, he questioned the teaching of God. And then, in so doing, he slipped in his own teaching. There's subterfuge and deception, and that's how he operates. And the doctrines that Paul writes about that taught by demons through the agency of these willing human accomplices, they continue to separate people from God and from his blessing and from his truth, such that they fall away. Deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Well, this is the enemy's MO. Jesus says this of him, and when I read this in John 8:44, understand that it's in the context of those, it says that many believed in him because they were attracted to his miracles, and they wanted these miracles for themselves, and they wanted to elevate Jesus to an earthly throne because he was really good at providing food for them. He was really good at healing their illnesses. Who better than to put up on this earthly throne than this man Jesus? And they were attracted to him for all the wrong reasons and thinking in their mind what they wanted for him and not listening to his words when he said the reason that he really came. And Jesus would align them with this that he says here in John 8:44. He says, you are of your father, the devil. And you look back in that chapter and say, wait, weren't those the ones that just said that they believed in him? But Jesus knew their hearts. And he says, you're of the father of the devil. Your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. And he is a liar and the father of lies. These demons operating under the power of Satan, they're already doomed. And they want to take as many wisdom as they can, and they deliver their doctrines, though through human instructors, leading people to apostasy. And it is through the insincerity or hypocrisy, it's through lies that they entice these people in, because they are good pretenders. They might be those who will victimize your emotions, saying they have the secret that no one else has, and if you don't listen to them and heed their secrets that really aren't found in Scripture, but trust them, they're going to lead you on a path away from God and His truth. They have no truth to adhere to, and thus they will speak all kinds of deceptions because they don't care about the truth and they don't care about the people that they're deceiving. Paul says their consciences are seared. So sold out are they to their lies and their deceptions that they're scarred over. You know, when I think of the searedness, a brand, right? When you brand cattle, or it was common for, in Paul's day, for people to be branded physically by an owner. So a slave who is marked by their owner is seared with a brand. And these people are described as those who are, in effect, slaves to their sinful passions and their own lies and insincerity and deception. And so they are seared, they're marked by their father. And Jesus just said, they are their father, the devil. Their consciences are seared. They care little about the lives they are destroying. They have come to believe their own lives. In fact, they've sold out to their lies. They had truth, because they were there among them in Ephesus. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, I think it was, where he said, there will be some that will be deceived. They will be taken captive by those from the outside with their lies and pulling them out of the body of Christ, pulling them out of the truth, but there will be those that will rise up from within and also deceive them, and they will depart from the truth. So we know that they had truth, they were exposed to it, but instead they chose to exchange it for a lie and gave themselves over to it. And that word exchanging, and what Paul writes of this in Romans chapter 1, I just pulled in this excerpt here because we see it going on here in Ephesus as Paul is writing these instructions to Timothy. In Romans 1:22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the mortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It indicates here that they knew the truth about God, but rather than take his truth and receive it and ingest it, they exchanged it. They saw no value in it, and rather they wanted to take a lie in instead. And their lies were this, verse 3 of chapter 4, 1 Timothy. The content of their lies and their deception was in those who forbid marriage require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So Paul's writing about their teaching forms of abstinence as a means to something. Maybe it's even a means to salvation. You're not truly a child of God unless you abstain from these certain types of foods and unless you forbid marriage for yourself and for others. And abstaining from those things is either your way to salvation or maybe it's just a special privilege or an access to the graces of God. But nowhere does Scripture teach that. Nowhere is there an abstinence from marriage or certain kinds of foods, especially after the cross. We see the ceremonial laws now fulfilled, and now you can eat pork. You can eat these things that were once forbidden. Paul says there's freedom in that now. And here those who practice asceticism are forbidding them to do that. And there was a false religion that was going around during Paul's time. There were those who were called the Essenes, and they were said to have existed as early as 2 BC. So two centuries before Christ, the Essenes were practicing this, where they were restricting all kinds of things as a means for gaining access to God, gaining access to his favor. And they practiced asceticism. That's how their name came about. And they denied marriage, and they also enforced special dietary regulations. And perhaps it was the same influence of the Essenes that has started to take root in Ephesus. I don't know that for sure. Paul doesn't say this is the teaching of the Essenes, but he does counter this false doctrine, specifically calling it out in the book of Colossians. So turn to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, and with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by the sensual mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They were enforcing dietary restrictions and enforcing the forbidding of marriage as a means to get to something. We have just, you know, come out of the October 31st, which, you know, the world celebrates as Halloween, but also those of us who, you know, follow church history, we know the Reformation Day and breaking free from the yoke of the Catholic Church and what brought Luther to the point where he nails his 95 theses to the wall of the doors of the Gutenberg Cathedral, and then had led to the Protestant Reformation. You look at the history and you track that with him, and he was trying to practice this form of asceticism, where he would go through the stations of the cross and he would do it on his knees so that his knees would bleed, even taking a whip and lashing himself on his bare back, causing himself this great pain. And then if his eyes were open, he was saved. And he realized that he was part of that error and the lies and what you would call the doctrines of demons that he was subject himself to, enforcing it as a means to either earn your salvation or a special place before God. Now, I'm not saying to you that abstaining for a time from certain things, that's wrong. You know, we still see Paul talking about fasting, and there is some value to that in doing without food for a time. And there are some good things that could come out of a good diet, a healthy diet that you might have. But abstaining for a time is not wrong. But when Jesus gives his Sermon on the Mount, remember, he addresses those who would fast and go without food. But the ones that he's singling out there are the ones that are doing it for all the wrong reasons. He does not say that fasting is wrong. Jesus is talking about those who will go into the public square and they will make a spectacle of their fasting. They will even put makeup or ash on their face to make themselves appear gaunt and weak and depleted of energy in order to show that they are just extra religious in what they are doing. See how pious I am. And then later, Jesus would say that they get no kudos or acknowledgement from God about this. If you want acknowledgement from God, well, you've just pretty much obliterated that opportunity because you did it before men. And he says, yeah, you'll get the acknowledgement of men. You might get a, hey, good job, but that's all you'll get. It ends with that. God sees the heart. He knows your reasons for doing this, and there will be no reward from you for God because your heart, the heart intent behind it, was not right. Because holiness is not found in a select diet or a complete sexual abstinence. It is the heart that is behind it. So how do we guard ourselves against these doctrines of demons? Well, we immerse ourselves in God's word, right? We must read, we must study our word. And the more we grow in the knowledge of God, the more we recognize what God says on a given subject. You have someone come to you and say, well, you can't get married. You know, that's a sin. Or you can only eat certain kinds of vegetables or certain kinds of fruit. And if you don't, if you eat meat, well, that's a sin. And you can come to God's word because you know it well and you're knowledgeable in it. It says, no, because that's not what God's word tells me. But how easy it is to be deceived. And I'm giving some obvious ones there. But there are going to be ones that are very deceptive and very subtle in their approach to you. And if you're not a faithful student of God's word, you could be deceived. Be a faithful student of God's word. That's how we guard ourselves against against these false teachings. So that when we hear, did God actually say? We know what it is that God actually said about the matter. 1 John 4, 1 through 3. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So we test these spirits, these false teachings. We test them against the word of God. And if we know God's word well, if we have sought to put his word into our heart by memorization, we'll be ready to defend his word and stand firm upon it. We test these false teachings against the word of God or any teaching that claims to be true. We test them against God's word to see whether or not it really is so. That's why we challenge you to be Bereans with any teaching that you hear from God's word, because we can expound upon it wrongly. The test here is, what do they say about Jesus Christ? That's what John says about it. What do they say about his nature? Was he truly God and truly man? What was his work? What did he accomplish? All of these things, we hit them with these questions to see how they might respond to it, to test whether or not it is the true gospel, that it is a true doctrine that really comes from God's word. We are to be those who believe and know the truth. And that's the remaining part of verse 3 that we just read in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So rather than abstain, Paul gives the counter to this. He reminds them that marriage and food are gifts from God. And we need to acknowledge them as such and not reject them as if it's a means towards something. But he says here, foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. And Paul is establishing that God is the ultimate provider of all things that nourish us, that sustain us, and that fulfill us, and that in those things that are of him, we find enjoyment and blessing in those things. And that is including marriage. We have the fulfillment of certain desires that God gives us through the through the covenant of marriage, so we shouldn't abstain from those things. And since God is the provider, mankind is to thank him for food and to receive it gladly and to not abstain. So how is food made holy by the word of God in prayer? Well, remember, Paul opens this up with saying, for it is made holy. And that word holy is set apart, sanctified for something, separated out. But it's made holy by the word of God in prayer. And this is how it's to be received, with thanksgiving. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. That it is God's will that you return thanks to God for the provision of his hand, the things that he provides to us. And here, speaking specifically to food, not abstaining from it, but receiving it gladly, but acknowledging God as the giver. Now, I'm not promoting a magical formula, you know, for changing the nature of something with our words. As you go through the buffet line and you're sitting there with 6,000 calories in front of you and you're praying that it be 600 calories, then that's not a magical formula to turn it into that. We still must not go into sin with it and be a glutton. But it is that when we have food, we receive it in thanksgiving through prayer and his word. And that expresses, I think, an awareness of where it comes from. That we have an orientation towards God and knowing that all good gifts are from him. And it's not overlooking the gift, and it's not overlooking the gift, the giver of the gift, which is God. So the word of God and prayer is like this twofold sanctifying influence in receiving it. And when Paul says by the word of God, it may mean that we have affirmation of our use of these things and justification for using them through God's word. So it could be that intent behind it, which Paul is writing about. But there is another view of this being in reference to the use of scriptural language and the expression of thanks to God. You know, the Psalms are written primarily as these hymns of thanks and offerings unto God. So it could be even using scriptural language and offering up those prayers before God. I believe, you know, you combine both of these, because we have the justification found in his word for eating of these gifts that he has given us, and we also have scripture that undergirds our prayers to him and our offering of thanks. Philippians 4, 8 through 9, I think Paul offers us a good example here. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Just that, a cognizance and awareness of God present and the blessings that are received from his hand. So as we look maybe to some applications of what we've studied here this morning, I know that today we have been focusing on those who would promote this false teaching of asceticism, where we abstain from things like food and from marriage. But I believe there is also a danger in presuming upon our freedom that is in Christ and going the other direction and denying ourselves nothing. A view of God's grace that we think gives us a license to sin. Paul would write against this in Romans 6, "What shall we say then? Are we going to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" So there is an aligning with God's intent for food and marriage and these things that are good for us, but we can step out on one side or the other too far, whether it's denying ourselves of those things for wrong purposes or it's the indulgence of those things for sinful gratification. Both of those things are sin. We need to seek to be in alignment with him through prayer, through the study of his word. We grow and we are being conformed more into the image of Christ, more into his likeness. And there's deceptions on both sides. And one of the deceptions is that I must not in order to have. And the other says, I have so I can do whatever I want. And both of those would be wrong views, and it would be subjecting ourselves to the lies of the enemies. But we are to ask ourselves if we've bought into a lie. The enemy is good at it, and it's easy to be deceived. And it is one thing to challenge you to check others with the scriptures, but when you're reading the Word of God, are you checking yourself against it? Are you evaluating yourself to see if this be true in you? Is my orthodoxy also my orthopraxy? Are you living out your faith? You know, what are we marked by? We talked about that branding, the searing of the hearts for those who belong to the enemy. In a sense, they're marked by him. But there is a good kind of brand or mark that we should desire as believers in Christ. Paul references believers often to bondservants. And if you look at the history of what it was to become a bondservant, you willingly became a slave to the household where you formerly served as a slave. But rather than having your freedom, which you were guaranteed to have after, I think it was 7 years, I can't remember exactly the number of years you had to work in their home as their slave, but because you were treated so good and you loved that family who had served for so long, you had become a bondservant of them. And the marking of a bondservant was that you put your earlobe to the doorpost of the house and they took an awl, which is a sharp instrument, and they pierced your ear. And then you were marked by that scar in your earlobe saying that you were bound to them. And when Paul says you're a bondservant of Christ, in a sense, it is that you are branded by the Savior. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And another thing to apply is, it's kind of resonated throughout this, is to study your word. Because all men are susceptible to error, but there are those that intentionally lead astray. And they're teaching influenced by the enemy. How will we know what God really says if we fail to immerse ourselves in his word to see what he actually says? And maybe it is to ask yourself, though, here, am I truly saved? Because apart from Christ, we cannot really know and grow in God's word. We do not possess the helper who indwells us. When Jesus promises in John 14 that he will send another helper to be with us and to be in us, that in us is the indwelling presence of the triune Godhead by the person of the Holy Spirit who brings us into truth. And if we see ourselves turning away, asking ourselves, are we truly in the faith? Have we truly been changed from the inside out, brought from death to life? And to continue to evaluate ourselves to see if we are a child of God. Because we cannot truly know and grow in the knowledge of God unless we possess him. Have we received Christ as our Lord and Savior? And thereby the Spirit of truth who guides us into truth and helps us in our understanding. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is good to us. Everything that is of you is good for us. Help us to see the blessings that are truly yours for us, whether it be through our relationships with our spouses or through the provision of food and material things that we might possess here. God, may we always be cognizant of that and returning praise back to you, because you are the giver of all good and perfect gifts. And the most perfect gift was the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ, who was the Word become flesh, who came to dwell among us and live a perfect life and take our sin debt to the cross and atone for our sins there by the shedding of his blood, and then to rise victorious 3 days later, showing us he was the ultimate worthy sacrifice, the true Lamb of God, and he overcame death, grave, and the sin. And when we trust in him and repent of our sin, we know that he comes to indwell us, and that all the knowledge that we have of you will be of no good to us unless you are working that out of us in salvation and sanctification. So let us truly evaluate ourselves against what we've heard here today to know whether we are truly in the faith or whether we would be accounted among those who are near to departing from the faith. If we've bought into a lie, help us, God, reveal the truth to us. Let us be faithful and diligent and intentional in going into our word to see what you say about these things. We love you and we thank you for your blessings towards us, God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.